Glad we got that out of our system. You understand all this? Good. I'm not sure I do. This is you and me. It should look familiar by now. Like that first look in the morning when you get up. This is your family, or whatever takes the family's place is your close-knit group, but primarily the family. Some don't have the joy of a family, and this is the church. We come into life, as I've said, flat-headed, a bundle of wants, this bottom side of our nature with the self sort of submerged between conscious and unconscious or subconscious. The level of I want. Why should we be surprised that the first president of the hippie generation that became yuppies should not abide by the moral frame of reference of a Senator Orrin Hatch, a Mormon? A Jerry Falwell? A whatever? Who is that, South Carolina or North Carolina? One of the Carolina, the guys looks like a squirrel going south. Jesse Helms, that's it. If there's one thing Jesse Helms isn't, he's not a yuppie. And he never was a hippie. Can you imagine Jesse Helms in Hyde-Ashbury in San Francisco and his... In its heyday, they're camping out at Berkeley. The hippies said, I want, therefore I ought. We got these three dimensions, oversimplified to be sure, three dimensions of the personality. My wants, my oughts, and what I will do. I want, I ought, I will. And what the world sees is what gets out. This is the emotive side, to oversimplify it. This is the judicial side where judgment is passed at the conscious level on what you're going to let out. And the executive side says what I will do. And what the world sees is what I've done. Now the scripture says, I'm coming back to where I left off last Sunday, but I want to travel this road again. You've heard me quote it thousands of times. Scripture says, if a brother be caught overtaken, is the root meaning of the word. If a brother be taken, overtaken by a fault, let him which is spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. lest ye also be overtaken. Now the Greek, to pull that verse apart, is recognizing that this is like a lion residing here. This old man, this nature that in one of its most primitive connections to the animal world seeks to survive and get what it wants when it wants it. Freud diagnosed this side of our nature, the subconscious, as avoiding pain, pursuing pleasure. The hippie generation is fostered, and so are you, in an educational system that deified self and made truth, whatever serves self, value, whatever serves self in a pleasing way of restoring self to a happy state when it's tripped like a wave in the sea, encounters some obstacle, disturbance to its peace of mind and self-serving happiness. Truth doesn't exist, therefore it becomes an instrument, a means to one end, to serve self. Now why should America be surprised that this generation has produced someone whose lifestyle, whether current charges are true or false, has exhibited growing up in this frame? We didn't elect him because he was a eunuch. We knew he wasn't. I mean, so I leave that subject because you're already there for I am. But we all deal with this old man's nature. Ron Lieber's pointed out that this old man overtakes us is a norm for life. Where the sin becomes evil, this is just being overtaken, and ye which are spiritual restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, knowing the same tiger dwells in you, and you might be overtaken next by some part of your nature, a besetting sin that in a moment of spiritual guard dropping. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. In the wilderness experience, the temptation of Jesus, the King James reads, Satan withdrew for a season. The King James suggests Jesus had a breather, like boxers that go to their separate corners for a moment of rest and caretaking by their handlers. Not so. They're still in the ring. If you can read the Greek, and all Satan has done is unable to penetrate Jesus' guard. He backs up looking for a new opening. You drop your guard, pow. Satan is always, while you sleep and I sleep, he's planning his next attack. That's why ye which are spiritual restore such a one. This ministry and I have suffered. More than I ever dreamed because of handing out mercy. But I don't intend to stop doing it. That's the essence of this ministry and why this church exists. Well, I may, just like God did, get fed up. And I don't feel I have his ability to see when, but he can knock me down often enough that I get his message that this one give up on. And I also know the difference between giving mercy myself and abusing a trust. and letting that which I'm entrusted with be taken advantage of by someone. But it grows out of this genuine acceptance of God's command. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, and consider yourselves, lest ye also be taken. Because the same old man dwells in all of us. Galatians speaks of that implant of the Spirit when faith brings God into us and we become a dual creation. And the fruit of the Spirit is defined because it takes indweltness. To go to Jesus' words on the same subject, if you abide in me and I abide in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit apart from me. You don't think Jesus was like Paul in abandoning the law. Apart from me, ye can do nothing at all. Without the indwelt Spirit reproducing his own nature, all the effort and willpower in the world cannot bring forth God's nature. And the indwelt Christ, who's formed in our heart an act, a gift of God of implanting his very life when our faith is attaching us to him, like as the illustration I go to repeatedly, plug the cord in, the current turns the light on. Exercise faith, God's life comes in. To maintain that life by continuing a life of faith is to have that life bring forth fruit. It takes a while. And fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are there, called lusts in the King James, but the Greeks just desires. The desires of the flesh, in Galatians, are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit maintained comes in by faith. There he is. The desires of the flesh are alive and well. In comes the intruder from their view. The self, in faith, attaches to God. God attaches himself by the implant of his Spirit. Maintained, it produces fruit and displaces the flesh. Not maintained, the fruit, like weeds, or rather the desires of the flesh, will push it out and still control you. The desires are there, rampant. And Galatians describes the relationship as trench warfare. The warfare, the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. This wants what it wants when it wants it. The Spirit wants what God wants when, as, and how he wants it. And the self, in the act of conversion, chooses a master. Himself, or one of these other sinners, that are equally repressive of self, when self, or equally repressive of the wants of the flesh, when those wants go counter to the mores of whichever group you want acceptance in, and the baby who grew up to be a yuppie, the rest of the world was wrong. What they want, they ought to have. And therefore they will do it and are surprised that the world doesn't approve because their generalized other started out recognizing. In their day, if you were over 30, you were hopeless. You were wrong about everything. They were right. And they discovered hedonism, they thought, a rediscovery of what the Greek hedonists tried centuries before, and pushed it down our throat and had an educational system that became the high priesthood of justifying it, because Niebuhr says, we don't just yield to the flesh, because God put this sense of oughtness in us, where we can't do anything and persist in it, without convincing ourselves it's right. We must prove to ourselves, rationalize, justify, come up with reasons and arguments why what we want to do is what we ought to do, or why what we're doing is really not bad. We disguise it under some rationale as good, because we can't live with ourselves knowingly persisting in what we agree in our spirit we ought not to do. The honest person who doesn't sell his oughtness out to his fleshness, he don't cry what Paul cried in Romans 7. What I ought to do, I know what I ought to do. Therefore, my mind is agreeing with the right. But what I ought to do, I find myself not doing. And what I would not do, or ought not do, I find myself doing. Therefore, he recognizes there is, and he uses the word nomos. In the Greek, which is law. And we use it. I've used this illustration over and over, and as I hang it on this frame, having spent a year building it, I'll go back to a lot of the things that you hear on the network and that I've taught for the 22 years. We have the law of gravity, mathematical formula, abstractly, your mind. You could be in a weightless environment and still pencil out on a tablet floating in front of you. The mathematical formula of relationships that explain gravity. So the law of gravity is abstractly thought and verbally and with the handwriting communicated. But I don't have to be a mathematical expert to know that that which is defined as holding my feet to the ground rather than me ascending to the ceiling is gravity. Some relationship between, and the simple idea is we think a larger mass. When you start out with childlike thought, you think, well, the bigger is going to hold the smaller, because you lost a wrestling match somewhere to a bigger guy. Eventually, we can even learn you compress the mass, the gravity gets bigger. And eventually, get in physics and understand you are removing some space and other things that we call entity, which reduce down to more space, that are tighter space, get tighter and tighter, and the gravity increases. Reduce the Earth to the size of a golf ball, and we'd disappear. Light would disappear. Black holes are created by that compressed mass. You couldn't walk around on an Earth reduced in size. You'd flow around if you went around. So, Paul recognized there's something in me that takes possession of me. He contrasts between the sinning me and the me who doesn't want to sin. And what I ought to do, having learned the law declared by God, I try to do with willpower, knowing I ought to do it, but I'm taken into captivity. So he says there's a law, nomos. Just as the law of gravity is abstract, But the law in experience grabs me and is a felt experience that controls me, and I can jump as high as Peter Korda does when he does the scissor split winning the Australian Grand Slam, or fly like Air Jordan and what some are looking to as his heir apparent, Kobe Bryant. I can't jump like they can jump, but they can't jump to the moon. There's a law, gravity, holds them down. Paul is using the word the same way, not as a theory, but as a controlling force. I perceive, he says in Romans 7, there's a law in my members, at war with my knowledge of the good. I therefore can want to do what's right, but I'm taken into captivity with another law in my members. Therefore, it's not I, but sin as this force that dwelleth in me. It takes me into captivity and pulls me down. And the hypocrites, you wonder why I have, over the years, gone on the offensive to tear the mask off the hypocrisy of our desire to reduce God down to a seen idol somewhere. And this traditional baloney that requires perfection on part of anybody. Preachers who represent themselves as perfect so they can put you down for not being perfect. The classic definition of the hypocrite from the ancient Greek drama, who wears a mask, hiding his identity, and hidden behind that mask, puts you down. And the even more evil idea that only a perfect person can be used by God to communicate His message. We just don't want to believe, will not believe, that Paul means it when he says he's the chiefest of sinners. Well, he means something different than sinner. No, he doesn't. Well, he couldn't be the chiefest of sinners. Well, then he's a liar. Now, don't trouble me by making me think that's Bible. You take that all as poetry. He's just trying to make the point that he's a sinner. And what he really means, he was. No, he said, I am. Huh? Two-thirds of the New Testament written by the chiefest of sinners? Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest ye also be taken for the same old man dwells in all of us. And Paul is giving personal testimony in Romans 7. I don't think there is a commentary in at least three languages on the book of Romans that I do not have, unless it's been written in the last 2 years. And I've watched pretty closely there. The debate has continued for centuries, trying to make Paul not speaking of himself in Romans 7. Sorry. The reason there's such a debate, they can't do it. It doesn't suit the perfectionist people to have Paul telling his own testimony in Romans 7. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. Anybody ever have that experience? But preachers can't have that experience. Or they're not supposed to tell us. Why didn't Paul leave that out of his letter? And, you know, we think, well, everybody, when Paul's letter got to Rome, they had all his other letters that he had written prior to that to read. They were well acquainted with Paul's teaching. Baloney, this is the only thing they're getting. This is their introduction to Paul. And he's coming in the will of God to minister to them, giving this kind of testimony. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Therefore, I find there's war going on. That since what I want to do, I can never seem to get it done, and what I don't want to do seems to take me over, I perceive that there's something else going on inside me. There is a law working in my members that takes me into captivity, and no matter how much I try to separate myself from it and do it, this other law, sin, takes me into captivity. Read it in Romans 7. Substitute your own name for the I. This, I perceive there's a law in my members. Therefore, it's not I that do it. Well, now that's a wonderful cop-out. But allowable if you keep reading. It's not I that do it. There is an I. Remember I talked to you a couple Sundays ago, the I-me relationship? There's an I in me that sees. That wonderful, what other scholars call vestigial remnant of God's image in us that once saw right and got refocused every day when the Lord came down in the garden with Adam and Eve. I know. I shouldn't be doing this and I should be doing that. Oh, a lot of it is compromised, caricatured, filtered, watered down, over-exaggerated. Whatever group we grow up in feeds our sense of oughtness by telling us they know what we ought to do, and it takes a lot to rescue us from that, but Paul was long since rescued from the cultural frame. He was what in Romans 14 he will call the strong, caught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew God's word and had been delivered. Graduate study, 3.5 years, private tutoring by the Lord Himself. Until the Old Testament unfolded as revealing Christ, and he could say God spoke in times past in many different ways, through different means. Bushes, prophets, rocks, even heathen spokespeople. And through angels on Mount Sinai and other such heavenly to touch earth encounters, but hath in these last days summed it all up, brought it to a head, and spoken to us through His Son, which in 7 grand statements in Hebrews 1 He outlines the nature of that message. Now, this Paul, who sees crystal clear, taught by Jesus, in a post-resurrection, private tutoring experience in Arabia, he says, what I would do, I can see it with my mind and know clearly, but there's some force in me that takes me into captivity. That force holds me in a bondage to death. And he cries out in agony at the close of the 7th chapter of Romans, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Think of those words. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm going to get over here, believe it or not, to Timothy, but I'm staying with what the boss is doing, so I'm going to have you turn to Romans 7, you that have Bibles. For some reason, I'm staying here. You in Romans 7? Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual." You don't think it's a personal testimony. You watch the change of pronoun. "We know," speaking to the Romans, including himself, verse 14, "we know, oidamen, that the law is spiritual," pneumaticos, "but I am carnal." The King James ruins it. Sarkinos is the word. Flesh is sarx. This is sarx in the Greek, the "I want" side of our nature. The literal here is, "For we know that the law is spiritual," pneumaticos. You know the word, you've heard it enough. Pneuma, the root word, spiritual. "But I am sarkinos," fleshy. I am fleshy. "Sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would," you noticed the change, didn't you? "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshy, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. By the very fact that I don't want to do it, I'm agreeing the law's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it." The literal Greek has it, "but the indwelling in me of sin." Sin that dwelleth in me. "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, sarki, "dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law nomon. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, esso anthropon, the real me. I delight the one that still can respond to God's light. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law, noma, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He will say to the Ephesians, when God's light finds us, we're dead in trespasses and sin, but the same life that comes as a gift from God to be implanted in us as His Spirit, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead, shall dwell in us, formed by faith, and this life that could lift Jesus from the grave can, when maintained in us, overpower and displace this old man. But apart from God's implant of His Spirit, we are into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And most of these frames of reference, that hit these going the farthest, seek to justify yielding to this self-serving, self-driven, me-first law of sin in my members. Paul then concludes, and he will continue to conclude it to his dying day, apart from the Spirit in any moment. Attacked by a thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan, God's answer has to be, my grace is sufficient. This is Paul's testimony. And he cries out, O wretched man, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You ever felt that way? In your heart of hearts? And this verse I started with, the old man gets out, you know it, but it gets seen. And the spiritual and the modern frame are like the news media. They want to pull it out by the roots and ask, is the head dead yet? Then get the widow down here. Ye which are spiritual, only those that know what Paul is describing and will face it. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, because the same tiger dwells in you. And if a brother be overtaken in a fault, does not mean that all of us have overtaken him and caught him. It doesn't mean he's on nightline. It means his own nature overtook him, wrote him down. I remember one of the scariest scenes I've ever witnessed at the ranch was when Resurrection, a young colt by Clyde and Caper, ran Lopez, our ranch horse manager, down. Just ran over it. Stud colt. Wasn't an accident. He deliberately trampled him. Lopez got okay. So did Resurrection. No animal lovers were present. But this little stud colt who had won so much, yearling, weanling, yearling, now 2-year-old, he had been treated like China, because he's maybe Clyde's successor. I said, he either gets some manners today, all animal lovers ask to leave, he either gets some manners today and gets a little like his mother and his father, or he loses his testicles. A marvelous cure for testosterone-titis. Sometimes he needed to see, oh, wretched man that I am. And in his case, oh, wretched horse, who shall deliver me from the body of this worse than death? Old Gene and the trainers did it for him. God and his trainers recognize our state, but he has miracle cure. Who shall deliver me, Paul cries out, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the answer, verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. I want you to write down in the margin, because I'll come back to this, katakrama. Remember I told you from the Corinthian letter, as you reverse something in the Greek by putting the letter A in front of it, faith, pistis, becomes apistis, the opposite. Gnosis, knowledge, becomes the basis of our word agnostic by putting the A in front of it. Reversing, don't know. Gnosis, no. Agnostic, don't know. Kata is another one of those prefixes that changes the meaning. Krema is punishment, judgment, condemnation, temporary. If you want to make something temporary become permanent, you put kata in front of it. K-A-T-A. This is not krema. In the Corinthian letters, you've heard so many times, 1 Corinthians 11, if you don't partake worthily, which is to discern the Lord's body and the elements as you partake, then you partake krema, temporary judgment, which it is explained in 1 Corinthians 11 is given to you by God to save you from the katakrama, ultimate judgment or damnation that the world gives. Later in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here, not talking about temporary judgment, ultimate judgment. You're going to get temporary judgment because you're a wretched man. You're going to get training, which is a judgment. You're going to make a judgment on yourself that, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer. Through Jesus Christ, further answer, there is therefore now no katakrama, katakrama, ultimate damnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Next phrase, we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, not in the original. Go pick any commentary you want, and go look at the earliest manuscripts back there, not there. Not added by the translators, which would put it in italics, as something not in any of the manuscripts at the time the King James was translated. It was in some later manuscripts. Thus, it has manuscript authority, but not the earliest ones. All the earliest manuscripts that predate the ones from which the King James people drew this don't have it, including manuscripts that were not available when the King James was translated. You know this well. Go down in the room of the book and read the dates. For we have down there one of the few existing in the world sets of the copies of all three of the oldest complete Bibles that exist. The Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, the Sinaiticus. The Vaticanus was around, but not available to the King James translators. The Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, discovered after the King James was translated. Mid-1800s for the Sinaiticus. Complete New Testament copies, complete Bibles, some books in them that ultimately were left out of the canon. But the earliest, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, I think, though there's debate, ordered by Constantine himself to be done at the Scriptorium in Caesarea, 4th century, mid-4th century, 340, 350. The Alexandrinus, 5th century. That far back. Plus we have papyri that go clear back a couple of centuries earlier than that. And in those earliest manuscripts, these words were not there. Because people just could not believe that there would be no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus without making it a walk. They have to do what all hypocrites do. Equate salvation with surface performance. Paul's talking about an internal agony. The surface performance, he could come close enough to fool the rest of them that are satisfied with close enough. But his understanding made him know what any saint knows. The closer you get to God, the less you get concerned about your comparison to other saints, and the more you begin to see the distance between where you are and God when you get the rest of this crap out of the way. Most of us can't see God for the fat asteroid hypocrites sitting in front of us. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And all I can see is this big asteroid of the one marching in front of me. That's Christianity. Tradition. Paul knows that's not the key. He says there is, therefore now, no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. No matter how you walk, those that are in Christ Jesus. Does the walk make a difference? Yeah. Do you ever try to catch something moving and you have to sort of slow it down? Well, try the brakes on your car. You don't stop all at once. You don't start all at once. It takes a while for fruit to grow. And the fruit of the Spirit is literally what spirituality means. God being Himself through you. And your walk takes on His brakes in time. Like, I've used this illustration 10,000 times. Like radioactive material will say it will change your cell structure. You think God's Spirit of life eternal has less power if it's indwelt to affect your nature and being? And there is therefore now no ultimate condemnation. They're going to get there. They're not there yet. Where condemnation cannot touch them. No ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. Whether you're a babe fresh born or a tough, jerky, tried and tested Christian that the Spirit of life has displaced enough of the old man that there are glimpses of the Son of Light in you and enough for you to have some hope that the God of peace will separate you wholly over there when this old garment that has made us its slave is laid down. Why, I say over and over again, it's my theology. You trapped me when I have to play a role of both pastor and employer. I'm no trouble being pastor, but not their employer. I'm no trouble being their employer until they change the rules and want me to be their pastor when they bleep up as employee. That's the agony. The pastor and the rule of my life that bleeds over into employer. If you see what you did, and you stumble and you get up, point in the right direction, as best I can hear you say it, I'm left without an option. I must give you another chance because I can't see inside as God does. He's gifted me with some spirit of discernment, but I never kid myself that I can see as God sees. When you get up point in the right direction, you get another chance. God knows. I can't. I just have to give you the benefit of the doubt. God knows if your pickup is a genuine reciting and you're moving the right direction. As long as you're doing that and faith is coupled to keep His Spirit in you, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses a rhetorical device he learned at the school of Gamaliel, where that Greek word gar, for, explains what was said previous. We use a tautological system of arguing that comes out of Greek philosophy, if, then. We state the premise and what follows. Paul's method is to state what follows and then reverse the pattern for this, for this, for this, which explains what you started with. And you'll find if you can read the Greek, when he's giving a deductive statement, he will use that word gar over and over again. There is therefore now no condemnation, ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No, for, this is added and later, added by later translators, but not by King James translators, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His next line, scratch that out, believe me. Who walk not after the flesh. It suggests right at the outset, it's your walk that determines. It's your walk. When you get up there out of heathen mythology, Janus will be standing there at the gate, we substitute Peter. And he will say, well, you took a crooked step here and a crooked step there. And you can't get in. Because your walk wasn't straight. You had to not be condemned ultimately. Being in Christ is walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, that's not what being in Christ means. Being in Christ is a state of being gifted by God for something else, which if maintained will influence our walk, but occasionally, because the old man's still there, he'll get out and take over our walk. Our ultimate condemnation is not based on our walk. Walking after the Spirit or walking after the flesh is a choice we have, ever increasing in its ability to respond to that force of the Spirit. It's a choice we have because God gives a gift of implanting His Spirit, a life in us. So this phrase is misplaced. It should be in the fourth verse, where it is in all the oldest manuscripts. In the King James, they got it in both places. It shouldn't be in the first verse. The first verse, there's therefore now no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Back out and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, gar, I'm going to explain it now, why there's therefore no condemnation. Not because of the way we walk. The word gar explains this next reasoning. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He just talked of law like the law of gravity that takes him into captivity. Now, like the rocket ship that has more power than the force of gravity, God has planted something else in us, which is also a power, not some creed to be learned, not a set of rules to be memorized, but the law of Christ, the life of Christ, contrasted with the law that brings me into captivity, has set me free, just like a rocket sets you free from gravity. That's what he gives. This is the message the church loses every 400 years. It's the message that we exist to claim, proclaim our reason for being. It's the truth that needs to be set on a pillar high. And that's why the church exists. I am obviously not even going to be able to finish the message God wanted me to preach today. All I want to do is leave you at this point. Tradition tells you, you can be set free and not have ultimate condemnation if you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That was beat into me by the fundamentalist background I grew up in my whole life. Condemnation. My granddad, who wouldn't be a hypocrite, he knew he couldn't walk right. And he wouldn't try to act like he could because he knew he couldn't. He wouldn't be a hypocrite. But he had this mission from hell to point out that nobody else could either. And that other mission from hell to make me the first example that could. As he tried to beat me into Christianity. Man, he made me hate God, him, and everybody that was a Christian. Now, that's an honest statement. How many of you can say the same thing on occasions in your life? People turned off on God. Turned off on Christianity. Oh, they tune in on, oh, wretched man that I am. I know what I should do, but I can't do it. Now I'm told there's therefore no ultimate condemnation if I make myself do it anyway. Can't be done. But there is a law that can overpower, that is a gift from God, and how it works is the subject of this 8th chapter. I'll somehow get to both this and the Timothy chapter next Sunday. I'm finished. Now, I would like to add a footnote as I normally do. My message today was going to take me over here to the purpose of the church, this assemblage. And I want to make clear, I don't think this is the only church in the world. I think this is the only church that for now God has selected to lift his message of grace and faith and peace high on a pillar to send that light to the whole world. I don't think that every person that God has prepared for his kingdom, Paul makes it clear there are more than one heaven. He was called up to the third heaven, not allowed to describe things that he saw. I think the church world is at its best a schooling system for the saints. We are to be taught. We are to understand what the good, the perfect will of God is. And there are some schools, some churches, like schools that are kindergartens. And I've said you should start in the church that brought the light to you. You shouldn't become a tramp. You should matriculate where you learn more about God's Word, what He wants, not what feels good to you, not what serves your self-serving needs, where you grow. In the sense the New Testament says, learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. This church, singularly accepted by God and picked by God to take His word of meaning to the world, is the equivalent of university. Some people drop out at kindergarten because they want to play. Or necessity forces it. Europe has a twin system. It has a practical trade school system that divides at a certain point and the more typical liberal arts education that goes another track. People's skills, temperament, emotions, the uniqueness of you that God's going to work with determines where you go. I've said this many years ago, hadn't had to say it of late. But the book that all mission stations, I'm talking about downtown missions that deal with the poor, that'll sell and be read first, is Charles Sheldon's In His Steps, a classic, Raw Rank Heresy. The question, this book teaches you to ask the question, every time you consider a step, what would Jesus do? And then you do what Jesus would do. And with very clever rhetoric, they lead you to the final conclusion that He would be with the down and outers and the poor and the have-nots. Therefore, as you learn, as you go along what pleases the Lord, you will ultimately be a Mother Teresa. And you remember I've said, one thing I admired about Mother Teresa, she never once looked like she wanted to say to the Pope when she kissed his ring, you know, that would feed my orphans for a year. She recognized, I commend her for this. I began to lose that commendation as she became more famous and began preaching her mission to others. But in the early days, she did what she felt God wanted her to do, and she didn't think the Pope should step off of his place and be where she was. We had a guy in my dad's church in Orville, used to get saved about every 6 months. And when he got saved, he had to go minister to the people in jail. That was fine. Go minister to those people. They need to hear a message. But after about 2 weeks, he would backslide again with a judgmental spirit because he'd get so mad at all the rest of the saints because they wouldn't go to jail meeting with him. This tendency to put everybody down that isn't doing what you're doing. I want to make it clear before I move into this next message. I owe a debt to many parts of the church structure that helped form me. But when I had all I could get out of elementary school, I went on to high school. And I had a passion to get a graduate degree. And when I got the highest degree the state college system could give me, I looked for the best university in the world. Stanford still is. And sought the highest degree that a university can give in the area of study that undergirds all knowledge, philosophy, which includes mathematics as one of its languages, the universal language. A true Christian that has any of Paul's spirit in him, I press toward the mark, that hears the cry of Paul in Ephesians, oh, I would that you could know and understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of His love, that understands the message of the gospel. This is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You're going to pursue understanding, knowledge, broadened ability to receive and take in God's Word. And with no intimidation, there are churches doing God's work everywhere. But this is one church that God has chosen for higher education in the things of God. This is a university classroom in what God has said, and it's a university classroom to teach you through your exposure to the manuscripts, how we got our Bible, what it says, and the languages and the hard teaching every Sunday and every day, 22 years of it on TV. Understand and make your decisions. Have you come to the kingdom for this hour? To serve yourself? Or to take this church that God has obviously chosen as His voice, one voice, 24 hours a day around the world, and quit dilly-dallying on the border and get in and do your part to help it accomplish its purposes, which haven't even yet been fully defined by me yet in this series. So, in other words, get off your buns and get to the studio as a voice of faith. Don't let February be a dearth while you steal back from God what you gave Him in January as first fruits. And you that are home this sunny day in California, you get down here to the cathedral before I have another riot act next Sunday over the red seats. Nos comprendemos? Do we understand each other? All right, now that you love me so much, it's offering time. Come on. Next Sunday, God willing, I will take up at Romans 8 and Timothy, and we'll talk about no ultimate condemnation to those that are in Christ, what that status is and what it accomplishes, God's gift to us, for us doing something else. We don't have to walk perfect. Thank God. Even the president, I've never been a great fan of his. He didn't have to be perfect to be president. And I wonder if the news media would be treating one of their kind subject to unproven, no matter how apparent they may look on the surface, unproven allegations as the leader of the strongest nation in the world has to make the decisions he's making against Saddam Hussein. We tracked this problem long enough while he was running for president. Why can't these egomaniac judges sit back and let him be president and toll the statute and prosecute the hell out of him if he's guilty when he's out of office? This is his last term. We shouldn't, as the American people, be made to suffer, and the world should not be made to suffer, because the man we elected, knowing his pattern, is under accusation. Leave him alone. Let him do his job. That's what American people are saying. The media won't listen. Well, I think we should sing that song again. This world is not my home. It's offering time. Be looking at you various times this week. See you next Sunday. Good day, folks.